We've been discussing Job's tremendous question when he said, if a man die, shall he live again? We have given some time to discussion of some very interesting, intriguing scientific indications of immortality. For example, we explored how the research at Yale Medical School in the Department of Neuroanatomy has reached the conclusion that all living organisms are embedded in complex electrical fields, and these fields disappear at death. We also saw how the brilliant astronomer Gustav Stromberg, in his book The Soul of the Universe, gave what the late Einstein said was the greatest proof of immortality he had ever heard in all his life, in the way that the complex kinetic system of the body leaves it not gradually, but in a split second and all at once intact. We also discussed the relation of the mind to the brain, concluding that the best modern science asserts that I am a mysterious, unchanging spiritual being behind this ever-changing brain. That the actual biological chemistry of our time indicates that we're in a constant state of mutation physically, of change, but that I, within that changing body, remain unchanged. Brain is an instrument, nothing more. We also considered the amazing scientific evidence that comes from the new science of parapsychology, that parapsychologists have demonstrated experimentally the existence of a spiritual component in life and in the individual, which is limited, intriguingly, neither by distance nor time. Past, present, future have no meaning for it. Space has no meaning for it. This can be demonstrated through extrasensory perception, telepathy, even psychokinesis, all established as a very factual phenomenon. In fact, in our next message, the Lord willing, we'll be talking about some of the frontiers of the supernatural. We'll be looking at some of this phenomena. Allison J. Smith, in his book Immortality, the Scientific Evidence, stated that there is a spiritual component in life and in the individual which can conceivably live on after the death of the body has now been proven conclusively in the laboratories of science itself. For the first time in history, immortality, the survival of consciousness after death, is at least a reasonable speculative hypothesis for science. Now, we decided that man is more than an animal. He's more than a machine. He's personal. He has personality. He is a person, which is another way of saying he's a soul. He doesn't have a soul. He is a soul. And it is the person that survives death, not the fleeting spirit or emanation, but as a man. And in concluding our message, we talked about the biblical definition of death, and we saw that death in the scripture always means one thing. It always means separation. Never cessation of being, never extinction, never annihilation. We saw that physical death is the separation of the eternal soul from the temporary body, that spiritual death relates to man's natural state in relation to God. The naturally unregenerate man is described in the scripture as dead in trespasses and sin. He is not alive to God. He's spiritually dead. He is, as Ephesians 2:12 tells us, without Christ, being an alien from the commonwealth of Israel, a stranger from the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God. This, then, is the living existence of death, or a death in life, we might call it, which is certainly not a cessation of being, but a continuation of a living existence in alienation from the Creator and the Savior and in rebellion against Him. Death in a spiritual sense is a state and condition in the same way that spiritual life is a state and a condition. We remember how our Lord said in John 17:3, "This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent." Spiritual death then may reign while natural life continues. A man may be very much alive physically, but apart from Jesus Christ and a valid relationship with Him, he is spiritually dead. The term death also describes, we saw, the eternal state of the unbelieving, which is called the second death. It does not mean destruction, annihilation, or cessation of being, but a life that is estranged from God forever. In other words, spiritual death eventuates in eternal death. That's called in the Scripture the second death, unless Christ intervenes and brings His life into our deadness. And so we return now to Job's question. If a man dies, shall he live again? There is, first of all, the answer of human reason, which we're going to discuss tonight. Secondly, and of course, most important, the answer of divine revelation, which we shall deal with in depth as time goes on in later messages. It is the deep conviction of my mind and my heart that these two testimonies corroborate with a marvelous harmony to tell us beyond the shadow of successful contradiction that man does indeed live on beyond these boundaries that we call time. From the point of view of reason, we could argue, for example, there is a future life because this is a universal belief and desire and hope. You could burn every Bible, you could blot out and erase from the hearts of men every vestige of revelatory truth, but they would still persist and insist in believing in an existence after death. The best way we can describe it is to say it's a God-given instinct, because in all the history of ethnology, there has never been known a race of people to live on this planet Earth who have not had this expectation. The Egyptians believed in the future life. 3,000 years before the feet of Jesus ever walked the dusty roads of Samaria or the green hills of Galilee, they prepared the bodies of their dead, as we have seen, with great care and expense, because they believed this life was not all. Plato, Aristotle, Socrates, in their philosophies, revealed the same longing for, the same belief in immortality. Democritus said, "The soul is the house of God." Virgil, Ovid, Homer, all taught the truth of immortality in their poetry. Homer, 900 years before Christ, taught that the present life is but the shadow of the future life. Not only among cultured nations do we find this sentiment, it has been found in the South Pacific Islands. It is diffused over Greenland, Asia, Africa. Our American Indians believed that far beyond the distant blue there is an expanse of water full of laughing, blooming islands with spacious hunting grounds where they would go after death. This instinct, this desire, this longing for life after death is buried deep in the subconscious nature of man. It's intuitive. It belongs to him. And since man has what we could well call this instinct for eternity, we feel in the logic of God there must be an eternity to answer that longing. we could say that this intuitiveness has to be the counterpart of reality. Even as a reflection of a face in water is sufficient evidence that the face itself is not an illusion. The idea of immortality is interwoven with the mind. It's part of the soul's original furniture. It's God's appointed witness that we shall live again. Man is the only creature who has this instinct. Therefore, immortality must be the end to which it leads. For God has not given us an ability, God has not given us a desire, God has not placed within us an intuition, but what in proper relationship finds a perfect fulfillment. If a man has an instinct looking forward to a future life and there is no future life provided for him, then he is the solitary exception to a rule that is otherwise universal. There is no example in nature of an organic instinct without its correlate. Nature never utters false prophecies. There's food for hunger, water for thirst. When God made all the possibilities of light, God made the eye to perceive it. When God made the possibility of sound and melody and speech, God also made the ear to hear it. When God gave to man the magnificent gift of intelligence, God gave him an endless range of discoveries to be made and of problems to be solved. When God gave to man the magnificent emotion of love, God also gave him the possibilities of relationships in which that love would be both fulfilled and reciprocated. This is true of all nature, even as there is air for the wings of a bird. And if this be true with regard to the impulses of the physical life, why should it not be true of the superior instincts of the soul? There must be a hereafter to answer man's longing, man's hope. In the deepening twilight of a summer evening, a pastor called on one of his parishioners, a little blind lad, and at the time of his visit, the little fellow was engaged in flying a kite. The pastor, seeing the kite against the blue sky, said, "Jimmy, I can see your kite, and oh, it's such an exciting sight. I wish so much that you could see it. But Jimmy, tell me something. How do you know it's there?" The little fellow turned his sightless eyes toward his pastor, and he said, "Pastor, I can't see it like you can. But believe me, I know it's there because, you see, I can feel the tug and the pull on the string that I hold in my hand." And so it is. Man, in his loftiest, highest moments, feels the instinctive tug and pull of a life that lies beyond. And the Scripture speaks of this in Ecclesiastes 3:11, when it says that God hath set eternity. The word in the King James is world. It's not the best word. The word should be eternity. God has set eternity in the heart. I don't suppose there's anything that is more intriguing than the migratory bird. I'm thinking especially of the Arctic tern, how way in the north a longing overpowers that bird for a land that is never seen, but a land that has been the consistent habitat of its ancestry. And suddenly that obsession becomes so great as to be irresistible. And finally that bird wings its way from one pole to the other until it comes to rest at the place that it knows to be home. We all know about the salmon. In fact, we see this in nature all about us. Never have bird, beast, or insect been led astray by God-given instincts. And do you think that God would plant that holiest of instincts in the human soul and then permit it to utterly mislead that soul in its longing, its aspiration after immortality into a life beyond? No, never. Thank God there is the reality to satisfy that longing. And even as God gives the birds instinct to fly south and find their winter home, so man feels the same all-wise God has given reality to his yearnings for immortality. A soldier was asked, "How do you fare?" He replied, "How do things fare with me? I sleep in mud, I bathe in blood, but my soul is in the stars." So with man. He may be dealing with clay, see the havoc of sin all about him, but his soul is in the stars. Dean Charles Brown of Yale University said, "There are three things that I could never believe. Number one, that God would create a world like ours and then turn his back on it. Secondly, that God would create as intricate, as involved, as magnificent a creature as man and then desert him at the grave. Thirdly, that God would implant within his creature, man, the desire for immortality and then deny it, fail to make provision for it. This is inconsistent with everything I know about God as he is revealed in nature." Again, from the point of view of reason, we could argue that there's a future life because of the incompleteness of this life. Our lives here are so very incomplete. Many times our lives represent but a fragment. If death is the common end of all men, then such a terminus throws life into confusion. Indeed, it shocks us to believe that Elijah, Jezebel, John the Baptist, Herodias, Paul, and Nero share a death exactly the same fate, annihilation. There is nothing here to indicate that man's life on earth is one of God's finished chapters. The incompleteness of life here is frequently shocking. When we think of the great number who never even found their niche in this world. Principal John Caird of Edinburgh wrote, "Man's intellectual and moral endowments are on a scale immeasurably larger than the deeds of this present life, or that is required for any attainment and knowledge of goodness which even the noblest and the best men reach in their earthly existence. Therefore, we can only account for the disproportion by the conception of the future life in which these endowments shall find adequate scope and employment." The best developments of life are only a fragment. Sometimes they only faintly indicate the possibilities. The soul demands another life in which to continue its eternal growth. These bodies of ours reach a peak and then begin to deteriorate. Not so with the soul. The soul is limitless. Man's soul is fluttering within like a caged bird. The noblest creature on earth, man, interestingly, fascinatingly, is at the same time the most miserable. He has greater gifts and higher qualities than any other visible being, and yet he and only he is lonely, dejected, sad, sorrowful. Man alone carries with him a heavy heart. The flocks, the herds upon a thousand hills, the myriad forms of insect life, every winged fly, every tuneful beetle, the fish that gaily sport and gambol in the rivers and the seas, all can find the end of their being. Not a thought of future want disturbs their perfect tranquility. But never so with man. He only is never satisfied. No matter what his wealth, fame, knowledge, power, earthly pleasure, man's soul is restless. God made the beast that perishes to find its every desire gratified, while man is created with immortal longings which shall have no satisfactory response either in time or eternity. Only for the Christian is there the promise of satisfaction. Augustine was right when he said, "Oh God, we're restless till we find ourselves in thee." And we remember how the psalmist said in the 17th psalm in the 5th verse, "We shall be satisfied when his glory shall appear." It is for this purpose God has given us this insatiable thirst. Man pants after happiness infinite in duration. His natural hopes and desires run way beyond the mere boundaries of time. His soul, uneasy and confined from home, rests and expiates in the life that is to come. Henry Thomas, those classic volumes on civilization were the result of his genius, had in his intention the plan to write 6 volumes, but he had only written 2. And the last words he ever said were, "My books, my books." He was sensing the incompleteness of his plans, of his life. The great Disraeli said in death, "I am overwhelmed." He was thinking of all that was unfinished, the incompleteness of his life's plan, its purpose. That great, magnificent masterpiece, the Transfiguration, hangs today in the Vatican unfinished because the hand of Raphael was stilled in death. Thus, he left us only the smallest part of the tremendous genius latent within his soul. I remember when my wonderful father was dying, younger than I am, and I was by the side of his bed, and he said, "Jack, there's so much that I still want to do." He was feeling the incompleteness of his life, for his illness took him right at the apex of glorious ministry. I don't think anybody has expressed this better for me than Victor Hugo when he said, "I feel in myself the future life. Winter is on my head, but eternal spring is in my heart. And the nearer I approach the end, the plainer I hear around about me the immortal symphonies of the world which invites me. For a half century I've been writing my thoughts in prose, in verse, in history, in tradition, in satire, in ode, in song, and yet I do not feel that I have said the thousandth part of what is in me. When I go down to the grave, I can say, like so many others, I have finished my day's work, but I cannot say I have finished my life's work, for my life's work will begin again the next morning. The tomb is not a blind alley, it's a thoroughfare that closes in the twilight to open in the eternal dawn." These unfinished, incomplete lives will find their fulfillment. Think of the many who left us in the prime of their usefulness. David Brainerd, Henry Martyn, the magnificent Murray McShane. So great in spiritual power, yet in every one of these instances, never living to be 30 years of age. And are they not going on in the next life in the service of God? Many of those who did achieve died at the very beginning of their achievement. Dying at 32, Frederick W. Robertson exclaimed, "It's all a mystery. Man is like a candle blown up by a puff of wind." Keats the poet died at 22. He wrote his own epitaph. He said, here lies one whose name is written in water. Raphael died at 38. Burns at 38. Mozart at 36. Shelley the poet at 30. To these we could add an endless list of those who died at the very beginning of a prophetic career. If there is not another world for their dreams and ambitions to be brought to fruition, then there's something tremendously wrong with the world. Life here is only a cruel mockery. If this is all, then there is no tragedy like this tragedy anywhere in the universe. There must be another answer. There must be an explanation. When I was pastoring a church in Los Angeles, I knew a young physician. His name was Clinton Holt. Interestingly, he won honors as the brightest student at USC. He, in the medical school, was the one who received the highest honor. He was a magnificent, committed Christian. He was accidentally killed while shepherding some young boys on a hike. A little black lad was on the trail ahead of the others, and he saw a great mass of rock dislodge itself, and an avalanche began, and he knew that this little fellow was going to be trapped in the falling debris and buried. And so young Dr. Holt raced as fast as he could run. And the little boy, not sensing the danger, was suddenly picked up by the physician and thrown just as far as he could throw him ahead of where the rocks were falling. And he himself was buried under the rocks. When they got to him, he was gone. It's unthinkable that such a life is forever quenched, that the flame has gone out, never to be lit again. I would rather think that today he's sitting at the feet of the great physician, scaling heights undreamed on this earth. And of course, his story only reminds every one of us of a myriad of like instances. It was my privilege to know Nate Saint. I knew the whole Saint family, and you will remember Nate Saint, because he was one of the five young men who died martyrs for the Christian faith in the 20th century in the Ecuadorian jungle. These five young men are just representative of the greatest number of martyrs in the history of the world. For more men and women have been martyred for Jesus Christ in the 20th century than any other century in the history of the church. We're thinking of these five unfinished symphonies, five magnificent lives who were with us in this world for such a short time. Are they not going on in the service of God? Our highest and best thought causes us to answer unequivocally, yes. A little girl was dying. The physician, believing her to be in a comatose state, turned to her parents and said, well, her little life is just ending. At that precise moment, very evidently in full cognizance of everything that was taking place, she said, oh, no, doctor, my life is not ending. It is just beginning. You and I know that according to the revelatory truth of God, this life is only an introduction and a preparation for the life that we are to live, either with Christ or without him, on the basis of our own heart desire and our own choice. But live we will when the sun is ashes. All life is a school, and we are getting ready for the great commencement day and the entrance into a life of marvelous possibilities, where this human individual, this conscious personality, this mysterious self shall have all of the faculties and powers developed and used, unhindered, unhampered, forever. You know, when I was in seminary, I had a favorite professor, Dr. John B. Champion. Some of you may be acquainted with his works. He wrote one of the greatest books on the atonement that was ever penned from what we would call the personal point of view. And he wrote, I believe, in 30 years in advance of the thinking of his time. Great, tremendous mind. I think I shared with you how when his two sons were going through to become physicians, while he was teaching in the seminary, he went on through and graduated when they did. He never practiced medicine a day, but he said he certainly wasn't going to have the two boys know a whole lot more than he did about medicine. Never have I seen such an avaricious mind. And I remember when he'd call on us in class and we couldn't come up with the answers, how he'd shake his head sadly and he said, you know, I know you were all made out of mud and it's difficult to think through mud. And then he would smile and he would say, but there's a better day coming when they'll remove the mud and you can think clearly. Again, the wonderful powers of the human mind and its susceptibility of improvement argue immortality of the soul. When we stop to think of the intellectual heights men have reached, we see some of the powers of the human mind. There seems to be no limit to its intellectual development and improvement. Even in the short space allotted to man on earth, my, how glorious and grand are his achievements. He sweeps the heavens with his telescope and numbers and names the stars. He whitens the seas with ships of commerce and belts the continents with steel. He flies like a bird through the air at the speed of sound. He goes underwater like a fish in the conquest of the space above him. He orbits the earth at 18,000 miles an hour. And in a feat requiring fantastic mathematical calculations, calculations that are astronomical, he finally lands on the moon. He weighs the earth. He measures the distance to the most remote planets. He devises instruments to see them and photograph them and send the pictures back. He builds towering skyscrapers. He plucks messages from the ether waves. He explores the darkest caverns of the earth. He ransacks the sepulchre of the ocean. He analyzes the elemental principles of the invisible atmosphere. He splits the mighty atom. He arrests the lightning flash and he chains it to his chariot wheel. No wonder a heathen philosopher said, when I consider the wonderful activity of the human mind, so great a memory of the past and such a capacity for what is future, when I behold such a number of arts and sciences and such a multitude of discoveries, I am firmly persuaded that a nature that contains so many things within itself cannot be mortal. It is not unreasonable to infer that mind so admirably constituted and endowed must be designed for something higher than what this small world affords. Dr. Clarence True Wilson wrote, what an impeachment it would be on the wisdom and goodness of God to suppose that he had created minds with such vast and inconceivable powers only that he might dash them with their frail tabernacle in pieces at death, that he had lighted such intellectual lamps beaming forth amid the darkness and obstructions of earth with surpassing brilliance and beauty, only that he might quench them in the gloomy night of annihilation. The soul's capacity for endless improvement, service, and worship points to a future life and will make possible greater future development than we have ever achieved here. I believe that. Sir Isaac Newton, the great physicist, had a mind that could master the profoundest truths as easy as most men handle their ABCs. One day, someone complimented him on his vast learning. He humbly replied in words that none of us can forget, I seem to be but a child picking up a few pebbles on the shore while the great vast ocean of truth lies unexplored before me. The wonderful powers of the human mind and its susceptibility of indefinite improvement argue the immortality of the soul. The mind of man possesses faculties demanding eternity. Again, life's inequalities demand a life beyond the boundaries of time. Justice demands another life. In the mind of man, it's interesting that faith in God and faith in right are always linked together. Shall not the righteous judge of all the earth do right is the granite platform upon which rests the structure of man's hope. One thing cannot be denied, and that is that man is a moral being, and this he is unique. This means simply that he makes a distinction between what is right and wrong. Not all men agree on what is right and wrong, but all men agree that there is a right and wrong, an ought. Within the conscience of man, there is the oracle of God. In the government of God, then, virtue must be rewarded and vice must be punished. Things are just not right. God started them right. But man, the fool, has always been upset the plan. And this world, within the limitations of time, affords no full vindication of justice and right. The future life is a necessity to vindicate the character of God. There is sin, and there is punishment for sin which we daily witness. But certainly there is not for all sins such a reckoning in this world. Certainly not a reckoning which meets the claims of divine righteousness and inexorable justice. Do we not see evil things go undetected and many bad men pass unpunished? Injustice is seen everywhere in human society. Are these wrongs never to be righted? They certainly are not in this life, for they are often continued right up to the close of life. Men do not receive their full reward or punishment in this life. Many times the innocent are punished and the guilty go free. Tyrants are enthroned and saints are sent to the dungeon. Vice wears the purple and virtue wears the rags. Nero, Diocletian, and the rest of their ilk sit upon the throne, while Paul is beheaded, Huss is burned to the stake, but things will be balanced in the world to come. If God is God, then there must be a heaven and there must be a hell beyond this life. If there is no heaven, then tell me, what recompense did Paul receive for the stones, the stripes that stung him well nigh to death, for the axe that chopped off his head? Or Savonarola for the flames that licked up his blood on the square of San Marco near the palace and the church? Shall the Son of God be crucified and never be exalted? Justice cries out, there is a heaven where those who have lived for God shall dwell with him. Justice cries out, there is a strange and awful world of waste and loss for the Christ rejecter who trod underfoot the blood of the covenant, counted that blood unnecessary. Indeed, there must be an equalization bureau where a perfect, flawless justice is meted out, and only immortality can supply it. Beloved, thus far, these are only rational grounds for believing that man lives after death. And there's so much more that I could share with you, because I've given a great deal of time to this. But helpful as these intimations are, they are not evidences or proofs of immortality. There's a vast difference between these questionings and suggestions of our own hearts and the majestic words of our Lord Jesus in John 11 at the tomb of Lazarus, verses 25 and 26. I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever lives and believes in me never really dies. He, by the invasion of our world, as the Apostle Paul says, has brought immortality to light. But you see, his revelation was a revelation in harmony with the deepest desires that surge in the heart of man. Deep calleth unto deep. When Columbus was sailing in his frail caravels toward the undiscovered continent of the West, he saw floating on the sea leaves and branches which told him that he must be drawing near to another world. And assured by that conviction, he sailed on until at length the sands of the Bahamas shone white in the moonlight. Thus wind and tide carry man across the ocean of existence. He cannot see the land where he is going, nor can he speak to any ships returning from that mysterious land. But in the affections and the longings of his heart and the deepest instincts of his being, in the shadow-like brevity, the pitiful incompleteness of his life, in the longing for justice, he sees portends, intimations, floating messengers of the unseen, which help him to believe that beyond the wastes of time's ocean, there is a shore of another world, a land of pure delight where saints immortal reign, where infinite day excludes the night and pleasures banish pain. We believe there's a future life because God says so. And I say to you very humbly, out of my limited pedantic and academic experience, I would rather have the plain, simple statement of God's revelatory truth than the opinion of all the philosophical literati or the scientific dignitaries of our world. And the promise of God's revealed truth incarnate in Jesus Christ is that those of us who put our trust in him are to live again. You know, men argued about the possibility of there being a world out yonder toward the west, and then one day a man by the name of Columbus indeed did sail out until he discovered that land. Coming back, he was able to say, there is a land out yonder. I know, for I have been there. In an infinitely more magnificent sense, our matchless Christ went through the tomb out the other side in the blazing glory of a literal, physical, incontrovertible resurrection. And that great fact is the keystone in the arch. That's the foundation upon which the structure of Christian revelation rises. And he says to you and to me, because I live, ye too shall live also. Beyond the sunset and the night, consciously, personally, and forever. And so, beloved, there can be no joyful, happy immortality without Jesus Christ. But there is one in Jesus Christ. So much so that the apostle defies death. And he says, oh, death, where is your sting? Oh, grave, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin. The strength of sin is the law. But thanks be unto God, which giveth us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Our wonderful Lord, how grateful we are for the way that reason coalesces with faith. And how we thank thee that what comes to us from the logic of reason is verified in the testimony of divine revelation. And we realize that if we live our lives with thee, we shall spend our eternity with thee. If we choose to live our lives without thee, we shall spend our eternity without thee. And the decision is ours. Now, while our heads are bowed and our eyes are closed,